Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for answering our prayers today. The prayer was that we asked that we could meet with you, and I added to that we invited you to meet with us, because it's a whole lot different when you choose to meet with us on your terms. It's always good to have that which is unexpected when you're allowed to govern our lives and to govern our assembly. So we commit this time to you, and we know you always speak loud and clear and most fully and completely through your word. And we thank you for all the various ways in which you do speak providentially. And as you speak to us intuitively through the Holy Spirit, all that precious way in which you have made provision for us. So we know that this is the breadth, length, depth, and height of your speaking is through your word. So we do invite you to have your way with us at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime back, I was studying through the notes. The Net Bible has 59,000 technical notes, footnotes, study notes in its Bible. And my good friend Max Howell is now with the Lord. He sent me his Net Bible several years ago. It's a huge thing. Wouldn't want to ever try to carry the thing around. It's very small print and has all the footnotes. And I think they've been updated since then, but there are some things in there I would use caution on. I would not take seriously the footnotes of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 on those personages there only mentioning human kings and not Satan. Satan is definitely being addressed obliquely in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, how Lucifer has fallen. That's certainly not the human king of Babylon. The king of Tyre in Ezekiel 20, 11 through 19 there. That king is Satan, whereas the prince of Tyre in the first 11 verses of Ezekiel 28, that's actually a human king, but he's a human prince, and he's a proxy for the king. That is Satan. So I wouldn't concur with some of those notes, but there's a lot of tremendous notes in the Net Bible that are worth looking at, and I printed out a few that we'll consider today in 2 Peter. I want to begin with looking at the passage in Romans 13, 12. Actually, I'll begin at verse 10, which is rather a remarkable statement in Romans 13, 10. It says, love does no wrong. Literally, love works no evil. Love works no evil to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So if you're in a prison camp and your captor treats you in a bad way, you wouldn't retaliate. He would be your neighbor. And this do, that is, the love that fulfills the law. Keep doing it. This keep doing. Knowing the time. Kairos is the strategic time of crisis and opportunity. It's not chronos. It's not looking at time chronologically. It's looking at time as to the nature of the qualitative aspects of time. And so it is the strategic nature of the time, the occasion, even the crisis, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And who's he speaking to? To the saints at Rome, Romans 1. So saints can go to sleep spiritually. You can be put to sleep in the world, in the system, the spirit of this age. The zeitgeist is there, functional and operational under the rulership of Satan to put us to sleep to spiritual things and to our sensitivity to God. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Who believed? Christians. So what salvation is he talking about? Final salvation. A salvation that is associated with our final deliverance, our being translated and raptured with the redeemed bodies. Final salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul wrote this in 57-58 AD. How much nearer is it now? You see? The night is almost gone. From the fall of Adam all the way to the second coming of Christ, from God's perspective, it's night. And the closing hour of the night season of man's history on earth will be the last 7 years, known as the day of the Lord, leading up to the second coming of Christ. Last 3.5 years will be a time of great darkness. You read about that in Zephaniah 2 and Joel 3 and Isaiah 24, 34, many passages. So the night is almost gone. Wow. And the day is at hand. What's that? For the Christian, it's the day of Christ. That's the rapture. The day of the Lord, that's for Israel and the nations. When Jesus comes back, then it'll be 1,000 years, day of the Lord. And since the Hebrew way of reckoning time in Genesis chapter 1, when God restored planet Earth, God said it was good. This is day 1, day 2, day 3, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. That's the Hebrew day. The day is evening and morning with the Jewish reckoning of time. The first hour would be 6 o'clock in the evening. It goes all the way around 24 hours back to 6 o'clock. It's evening and morning. with the day at hand, that would be, for us, the Christian, that will begin at the rapture. That's the day for us. For Israel, the nations, it begins when Jesus Christ returns with his glorified church, the bride, and begins the thousand-year reign of Christ. So the day is at hand. At hand means the rapture is imminent. The day of the Lord is not imminent, in the sense that Jesus Christ cannot return to this earth until certain prophetic things take place first. Matthew 24, Mark 13, the signs that are mentioned in Luke 21. The Lord cannot return unless these things are fulfilled. In Matthew 24, those are the beginning of the birth pangs. The day is at hand for us. I mean, we don't have prophecies that need to be fulfilled for Jesus to come and take us home. That's the final salvation in verse 11. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, that is, lay aside as an old worn-out garment, that has to do with the old Adamic nature, the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. So what is light? That is the character of God that manifests the divine nature. The divine nature is light. There's no mixture in God. God is completely and absolutely holy in all of his attributes. Light means that everything that emanates and manifests his divine name and nature is light. There is no discrepancy. There's no disparity. There's no duplicity. The essence of God is unity and simplicity in that which represents and defines God as God. Put on the armor of light. That means that we need to put on that divine nature. We need to walk into that. We need to step into it. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Carousing would be like parties, drinking parties. It'd be a party monger. That'd be a carousing. And in there, they did all kinds of debauchery and drunken states. Carousing, that would include all things that involved orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, give no forethought to the flesh in regard to its lusts. Why? Because 1 John says, these lusts are passing away. Paul says in Ephesians, the lusts are lusts of deceit. Epithumia is any desire that is not in synchronization or representative of the divine nature and character of Christ. It's not just a sexual desire. It's any desire. I want to be this kind of person. I want to have this kind of place in the world that would supplant God's desire and purpose in our lives would be an illicit desire. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to him, Peter has in mind a progressive state. In other words, Christians should be viewed as those who are always coming to him. In other words, it is always a drawing near to the Lord. Like it says in James 4, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And coming to him. This is our daily life. We're coming to him as to a living stone. Taking the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28, he's the living stone. It says in Isaiah 28, he's the tested stone. So we're coming to him, the living stone, the tested stone in Isaiah 28, rejected by men, but choice, elect and precious in the sight of God. Precious, of course, means of infinite value. Precious and say, well, isn't this a cute little thing? It's precious. But precious means of inestimable value in the sight, that is, in the judgment of God, according to his estimation. You also, as living stones. He's the living stone, and we as living stones are in the process of being built up as a spiritual house, a spiritual family, a spiritual royal family for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So spiritual sacrifice is basically that which represents who we are as the representatives of the Lord towards one another. Are we a living sacrifice? Who we are here for? Are we here for ourselves? Are we here for others? Spiritual sacrifices. The spiritual sacrifices include the ministry of intercession. Gloria is reading when we're on vacation. What God doesn't answer in prayer, he'll answer in intercession. Howells knew the difference between praying and intercession. And intercession is often a state of travail, where you're stretched out before the Lord over a given area. You don't see the answer to prayer. You're stretched out before the Lord for the realization of that which you know is his will. You know it's his will. So that's a priestly function. There are many priestly functions. And not everyone is a believer is functioning in the priesthood. A priesthood is that we can represent a portion or a segment, not only ourselves, but God's people to God for his interests. But the circumflex of that is that we have the ability to, as ambassadors of God, to represent God to others and to mediate something of God to them, which they don't have. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 7, when Abraham met Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom was going to offer him the spoils of battle, and he wouldn't accept it. He said, I'm not going to. And he offered tithes to Melchizedek. Of course, Hebrews 7 says it's an established fact that the greater blesses the lesser. In terms of stature, that which is the greater in the Lord always is in a place of blessing the lesser. Priesthood means the more you come into oneness with Jesus Christ as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, then we become in the place of functioning as the blesser. It's not something that has to be worked up, it just is. The spiritual sacrifices of God, notice, through Jesus Christ, he's the agent. It doesn't come through the priesthood of believers that he is the agent, because he is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. For thus it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, but the Hebrew also says tested. That's his first Advent ministry. A stone tested in every way. Precious cornerstone. He's the foundation. Everything that derive its bearing, its definition. The whole spiritual house that God is building, verse 5, has to have foundation. It has to have coordinates, and he's the blueprint for the entire structure that's being built. And he who goes on believing in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, that is the Father's valuation of Jesus Christ, is for you. We're to come in a corresponding estimation and value of Jesus Christ that the Father has for the Son. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders have rejected, this became the very capstone. So cornerstone, verse 6, that'd be more associated with the foundation. The cornerstone, the headstone, this is the finishing stone. Commentators try to say it's just synonyms, or they're two things. But the Greek makes it very clear that one is associated with the foundation, and that's verse 6. And verse 7, that's the finishing, the capstone. And he shall bring forth, as it says, was it in Zechariah 4, shouting grace, grace to it, the finishing stone. The finishing stone and the economy of God will begin with the rapture of the church. That will be the finishing stone of this portion of God's spiritual house or family. It became the very cornerstone, that is, in resurrection. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus the scandalon, he's the trap set that if you do not bow and you're not broken before him, he'll fall on you and crush you. That's what it says. You fall on that stone, she'll be broken. But you do not submit to that stone will fall on you and pulverize you. That's what Jesus actually said in the Gospels. He's a stumbling and a rock of offense. For they, in this situation, God's covenant people in the first Advent, Israel, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race. Israel was that race that was called out to be his priestly nation, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. But you are a chosen race. So what does that race mean? That we're a whole new creation. The race that we belong to doesn't have its origin in Adam. It's a new creation race, a royal or kingly priesthood, a holy nation. So what identifies us in our ethnic identity? Our nation is we're a citizenship of heaven. We have no citizenship here on earth. We are a holy nation. That means heavenly. There is no connection with our identity here on earth. None. For Israel, they were formed as a nation here on earth to be God's witness and his ambassador. We are a holy nation. So, in a sense, the church has replaced Israel in this dispensation. We have not replaced Israel in terms of the plan of God and his covenant promises. God's going to fulfill those covenant promises. But in terms of this dispensation, the church has come in this passage, it's very clear, it has taken the place of what Israel was intended by God to be in the first covenant. They're set aside. I'm going to transfer these blessings to a nation that will bring forth fruit worthy of it. The whole purpose of Israel as an ambassador to the nations was removed. That's all transferred to the church. So in this sense, the church has replaced Israel for the dispensation. This is not replacement theology. That is heresy. The amillennials will say, well, the church has inherited all the blessings of Israel. Oh, no, they don't. We have our own spiritual blessings. We, the church, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Those are beyond anything that God ever promised Israel. The blessings and the curse are one package in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They're one package. You can't separate blessings and curse. You can't say, well, those curses have been fulfilled to Israel that God pronounced on his covenant people, but the blessings are all transferred to the church. That is heresy. The spiritual blessings are based on God's covenant loyalty to Israel, and they will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, a literal 1,000 years of Christ ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And I have to say that because you can't believe the warfare. The majority of the body of Christ is all millennial. Their eschatology is all screwed up. In the Reformation, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, that came back. Every believer being a priest and the authority not being the Pope but in sola scriptura, that is in the Word of God. Thank God for that. But their eschatology is not reformed. The whole Roman Catholic dominated system is still inherent in the Protestant churches that are all millennial. Their eschatology is still based upon the heresy that the Roman Catholic Church replaced Israel. Now, how much anti-Semitism? I mean, look, you see what happened in Germany. The Christians claim themselves to be Roman Catholic. The blessings of the church now. God's cursed Israel. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but it's important to know that when Peter, what he's saying here, he's not saying there's no future hope for Israel. He says, but we are a people for God's own possession, peripoesis. In the Hebrew, this Greek term is used to translate the word segula. Segula, you see that in Malachi 3, that God is preparing his special treasure. It's used in a secular sense, where if a king has a special treasure, it's his segula. It's his private and very own special treasure. The covenant people of God in the Old Testament, his inheritance would be in his people. And so as he gained his inheritance in them, then they would become his own private treasure. This term, possession, is the Greek way to describe the private possession of a king in the Old Testament. People for his own possession. Well, how many want to be possessed by God? He told the Lord, he says, I want to be possessed by him. I want to be totally possessed by God. I want the Holy Spirit to possess me. If people could be demon-possessed, why wouldn't Christians want to be God-possessed? The more possessed you are by God, the more free you are to choose for God. The only way the will can be free is to be possessed by God. Whereas if you're possessed by a demon, you don't have any will. You're under the will of the enemy. Totally the opposite. You're controlled. But the more you're possessed by God, the more your will is free to be what God intended our will to function. He says, for God's own possession, here's the purpose clause, that you may proclaim. Exangelo, that means to announce, but it comes from the inside. It's not just some objective proclamation. It's something that comes forth from the inner man, that you may tell out the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What are those excellencies? Those excellencies, there are four cardinal virtues that the secular Greek mindset had. I forget what they are now, but one of them was our arete, and this is one of them here. The word excellency is arete. It's translated virtue. The word is used in the Old Testament to describe that which is a manifestation of the glory of God. And anything that manifests the glory of God in the Old Testament was a manifestation of divine power. That we may tell out his virtue. But this virtue, what does it do? There is a power that is released that has ramifications in other people. There is something that happens. There's a divine encounter where that person is not the same again. When God's speaking, they're not the same. Something comes out. Something comes forth. Tell out the arete, the ability to do heroic deeds. And I love Michael Lake in his new book that's going to be released in October. The Sherith Imperative. And the Sherith is the Hebrew term for remnant. It's remnant imperative. He cites Daniel chapter 11, where those who know their God shall do exploits, mighty deeds. Those who know their God. Yada in the Hebrew. Well, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. He knew his wife, Eve. Yada. Same word, those who know their God. So Michael Lake said, this is the intimate knowledge of God. Those who come to have intimacy with God shall do exploits. And as I was studying, meditating on that this last week, the Lord just put in my mind, and you shall do greater works than these because I ascend to the Father. Well, who's going to do those? Who's going to do the greater works than Jesus did while he was here on earth because he ascends to the Father? Because then that life is released to the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. What are those mighty deeds? They won't even come to fruition until the day of visitation comes, 1 Peter 2:12. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have an incremental preparatory period of time. To tell out the innermost virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous, his astonishing light. The ability to do heroic deeds. When the word is applied to deity, it does not denote his virtues or intrinsic qualities, but the manifestation of these intrinsic qualities, His power, His mighty and glorious deeds. That's what we're called to. That's what it means to be first a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Have we entered into that priestly function, even as an assembly? Well, maybe we're touching on it in some ways, you know. It's interesting, in Washington State, just working with this one brother, in total weakness. I mean, it's just like, Lord, if something, I can't make anything happen. And just sitting there and praying, and just in faith, leading in prayer, and watching stuff break off of him. He was just saying, stuff is just being released, and seeing some measure of freedom coming in. And wholly aware that none of this originated with me. There's nothing originated. You're just there, and you're interacting with the Lord, that He is released in a way that is really amazing. It's just really amazing to see the Lord released. Well, what's that going to look like when a whole corporate company enters into that? When assemblies are like Philadelphia, and I open a wide door of opportunity to you, which I've opened it for you, no one can shut, and I've shut doors that no man could open. That means Laodicea will be shut down. There's going to be a tremendous distinction between where we are today in a Laodicea-dominated church to that which will become characterized as Philadelphia. So as we look at this passage, we see that He has called us. He has summoned us out of darkness. Out of darkness. And think of the darkness that some of us come out of. I mean, how great is that darkness? Into His marvelous light. And that light causes astonishment. That the divine nature is expressed in these arete, these excellencies, these demonstrations of divine power. As I was grappling over this word, this term years ago, trying to find an English equivalent, I think it was in D. Edmund Hebert's work. He was a professor of Greek New Testament at the Mennonite Seminary in Fresno, California. And I think it was him that said, arete represents intrinsic eminence. Intrinsic eminence. So what is it that brings out the eminence of God? We've been called to be the vessels of that divine eminence. Just the dignity that you see in Peter as one who denied the Lord. And he says, when you've turned and restored, you shall strengthen your brethren. I mean, you see a strength of the Lord in Peter like no one else. And, you know, you think about John Mark. It was at his home that Peter came back in Acts 12 when he was released from prison. They're having an all-night prayer meeting, and it was at that home. And then John Mark traveled with Barnabas and Paul, and then he defected because the journey was just too much for him. He was not tested. That's why Paul says that when you're selecting those in leadership, make sure that they're first tested. They're not neophytes. They're not newly planted. So obviously John Mark, he was not firmly rooted in the Lord. And so on the second missionary journey, Paul made an issue with Barnabas about bringing John Mark along with him. And there's a strong dispute. Barnabas is probably saying, well, yeah, but grace, he can give him another chance. We can invest in him. I'm sure he'll do all right. He just needs to give another chance. Paul says, I can't compromise the mission. We can't afford to do this again. We've got to be trustworthy. So who was right, Barnabas or Paul? You know what Brother Sparks said? Both were right. I love the way Sparks handled it. Both were right. The Holy Spirit with Paul in terms of testimony didn't go with Barnabas. But that doesn't mean Barnabas is wrong. It just means God prioritized. And Silas came in. Silvanus, who is Silas, came in and replaced John Mark. And you see how many times that Silas is mentioned. In Peter, he mentions Mark is with him. If you look at the end of 1 Peter. She was in Babylon. It's a cryptic term for where he was in Rome. Chosen together with you, send you greetings, and so does my son Mark. That's 1 Peter 5:13. My son Mark. Who is that? That's the one who defected. How did he become his son? It's not his physical son, it's his spiritual son. So Paul goes with Silas. Mark goes back to Barnabas. He's restored. You see in 2 Timothy, Paul says, bring Mark with you because he's useful in the ministry. So Mark was restored. But who did God use to restore Mark so that he could become useful to Paul there in 2 Timothy? He used Peter. Why would he use Peter? Because Peter could identify with Mark and his failure. Peter knew what it was to be restored. God assigned John Mark to Peter to be restored. It's an amazing story. It really is amazing. We need to look at 2 Peter, which is what I was focusing on today, and see how far we get. I'll just read through the passage here. Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received faith of the same kind, the same value as ours, by or in the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Means He's God. Jesus Christ is God our Savior. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by means of, and to His own glory and His intrinsic eminence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might, His potential, become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So now for this very reason, because of what God has already done, what are you to do now? Applying all diligence, being urgent in your faith to supply arete. He's called us to His own glory and excellence, verse 3. Now we are to come alongside and step into that and begin to walk out and manifest those excellencies that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, we don't quit. And in your perseverance, godliness, that which reveres and honors and respects everything that pertains to deity and the divine nature and that which characterizes God as God. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, that is demonstrating affection towards other believers. It's demonstrated affection. And the crown of all, the seventh virtue, is agape love. And if these qualities, these divine attributes, the manifestation of the glory of God as arete are yours and increasing, notice increasing? They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full and epinosis knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, that is, the fact that you are growing in the divine nature and these seven characteristics of that divine nature are being manifest, increasing your life, he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification of his former sins. In other words, he's drifted away from center. We're not in the center of God's heart and what he did for us on the cross. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain, that is, to ratify his calling and choosing of you. In what? Becoming a partaker of the divine nature, verse 4. To be manifesting these intrinsic eminence, qualities and characteristics, that we are of God's family. We represent his nature. We're to ratify his calling and choosing you. This has nothing to do with being saved or keeping saved. That's heresy. You can do nothing to do that. That's a fact accomplished. The blood of Jesus Christ has sealed that. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise in Ephesians 1. That sealing can't be broke by you or by God. The third person of the Trinity is the person who sealed us into Christ, Ephesians 1. We're to make certain and be diligent to make certain to ratify his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, or applying in all diligence, verse 5, your faith, these virtues. For in this way, the entrance, the wide door, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's full reward. Abundantly supplied. It has nothing to do with the initial salvation. It has everything to do with becoming a partaker of the divine nature. I took some of these notes, and I'll just pick up in the linguistic key, and just notice what it has to say in reference to 2 Peter. It's just a further note on that term. Arete, excellencies, moral energy. So would you say we need moral energy? It means virtue, excellence, the display of divine power and divine acts. 2 Peter 1:3. Found again in verse 5. The basic meaning of the word indicated the quality by which one stands out as being excellent. Christians, wherever they are, whatever we're doing, excellent. Diane, she studies to be excellent. That's a manifestation of divine power. We do things better than the unbeliever, not because we're proud, but because we want God to be proud of us. So just going back to our passage, just a few notes taken from the Net Bible that I wanted to comment on. And this is really a blessing. We see in verse 2, grace, peace, be multiplied to you. It's optative mood, means it's God's desire, but there are some conditions for us to enter into this. It means there's a volitional response, and the volitional response is found in verses 5 and following. Okay, God has a desire, but he waits for us to respond through grace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the epinosis, that knowledge that brings us into oneness with the object of that knowledge, in this case Christ. A practical unity. Seeing that by his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Has granted is perfect tense. It means it was accomplished in the past with the emphasis upon the abiding results. This divine power is ours. It's permanently ours. He's granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Think of that, life and godliness. And godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, eusebia. Godliness, true religion, which displays itself in reverence in the presence of that which is majestic and divine in worship and in a life of active obedience, which befits that reverence. So eusebia, godliness. True religion, which displays itself in reverence in the presence of that which is majestic and divine in worship and in a life of active obedience, which befits that reverence. In other words, displays intrinsic immanence, displays arete. In those verse 3, it says, who has called us to his own glory. 1 Peter 2:9, called us out of darkness into his astonishing and marvelous light. Here, who has called us. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence. The dative there can be dative of advantage or indirect object or dative of means. In other words, the grammar can allow a variation of understanding. He's called us by, that is the instrumentality of his excellence, his arete, or it could be indirect object. He's called us to that. Why the ambiguity in the dative case? Well, just make it a plenary dative. If Professor Wallace can define the genitive as a plenary, fulfilling many different functions rather than trying to compartmentalize it, just gather it all up. He's not only called us by means of his own glory and manifestation of his excellence, but he's called us to that. So it's both. And that is not violating the grammar of the passage, by the way. All right? So he's called us to his glory. The glory, that which is a manifestation of the divine nature, that's intrinsic, but the excellence is the effect, that arete. It produces an effect in people. That's the excellency. That's the arete. That is why verse 5 it says, we're in applying all diligence and be urgent in your faith, moral excellence, the same word. Because he's called us to this. That's what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature, verse 4. So in verse 3, these are some notes. He's called us. This is our calling. The term to be called here, in salvation context, they use the word soteriological, but it means that which pertains to salvation in the Bible, when God is the subject, always carries the nuance of effectual calling. That is, the one who is called is not just invited to be saved. He is also and always saved. Romans 8:30. So there's no Arminianism there. It's just a fact. This calling takes place at the moment of conversion. Actually, I'd say technically, the calling is fulfilled in our lives personally at the moment of conversion, but the calling, the word in the Greek means kaleo, means to summons. And I can remember my own life when God was summoning me, and I just was not really responding. I mean, I'd be awakened at night, and I knew God was calling, and he was summoning, but I just didn't know how to respond. I really didn't know how. It took a while. But then there was finally the answer to that summons. I mean, there was different encounters where that summoning was happening. But then there's a moment, say, okay, I want what you want, Lord, on your terms. Notice this. The calling takes place at the moment of conversion, while election takes place in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4. The called are the elect. And the elect are the called. What about those that aren't? Whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. What holds you back? Here's what Jesus Christ did for you. You have a choice to make. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That is a fact. God is not willing to any to perish. That is a fact. Those who perish, obviously, whatever the summons was, that's common grace. But then the special grace comes to those who actually step into this reality. But there's a common grace that's presented to all mankind. Because when God says, whosoever will may come, he means that. He's not willing to any to perish, but all come to repentance. He means that. But he knows those who will, and therefore those who are called are the elect. Again, calling takes place at the moment of conversion, while election takes place in eternity past. Then in verse 4, there's some notes. It is through God's precious, his exceedingly great and precious promises, it's through these things, that is his own glory and excellence, that we are to become a partaker of the divine nature. Through them, the implication is that through inheriting and acting on these promises, believers will increasingly become partakers of the divine nature. Divine nature. A nature which is divine. A nature which will be higher than the nature of the elect angel Gabriel and Michael. And you read Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel saw Gabriel, that magnificent being, if you look at, study the attributes of Gabriel in Daniel chapter 10 and compare them to the attributes of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, there's a definite correspondence there. Gabriel comes in something representing the Holy Spirit, manifesting a representation of the glories of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be above that. Not unto angels has God submitted the inhabitable world to come, but somewhere it says, to man, Hebrews 2:5 and following. So just really, really amazing. And then a study note on 2 Peter 1, verse 4, says this, although the author, referring to Peter, has borrowed the expression partakers of the divine nature from paganism, his meaning is clearly Christian. He does not mean apotheosis, that is, man becoming God. That would be the whole transhumanist movement today. It doesn't mean apotheosis, that is, man becoming God in a pagan sense, but rather that believers have an organic connection with God. Because of such a connection, God can truly be called our Father. Conceptually, this bears the same meaning as Paul's in Christ formula. The author's statement, though startling at first, is hardly different from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. Isn't that a great note? See, if you don't study, you don't get this. I mean, you have to study. You do have to study the Word. That's what I like about Jonathan Cahn. I mean, he really studies, and he shines, too, because you see all this God connection he has through the Word. And then, of course, we see, because of what God has done for us, his calling, this grace and peace be multiplied, verses 2 through 4, now for this very reason, verse 5, here's our opportunity. It's not fear-based, it's opportunity-based. Let's add, for this very reason, applying all diligence. Spudazo, spude means you're earnest. You're in a hurry about it. This is top priority. All diligence in your faith, notice it's the faith appropriation, supply, abundantly supply, erite, this moral intrinsic excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And the corresponding to that, when you meet Jesus Christ, you'll be met with a wide entrance, verse 11, which will be abundantly supplied to you, the same Greek word. Where to supply? Because he's already made the supply. We capitulate. We respond. Add to your faith excellence. The erite, and it's crowned with number 7 virtue as agape love. Verse 7. So here's the study note. Add to your faith excellence, erite, crowned in love. The list of virtues, which are 7, these are aspects of the divine nature, and verses 5 through 7 stands in tension to the promises given in verses 2 through 4. What appears to be a synergism of effort or even contradiction, God supplies the basis, the promises, the grace, the power, that's verses 2 through 4, while believers must also provide or appropriate through faith these 7 virtues, beginning with excellence. In reality, this encapsulates the mystery of sanctification. Each believer is responsible before God for his conduct and spiritual growth, yet that growth could not take place without God's prior work and constant enabling. We must not neglect our responsibility, verses 5 and following, yet the enabling and credit is God's, verses 2 through 4. So we're just appropriating, we're stepping into God's provision and plan. Paul says the same thing. Continue working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that is humility and dependence, for the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort is God. That's the NET translation, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear, humility, and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both the will and to do according to his good pleasure. And then we notice in these virtues that are mentioned that represent the moral excellencies that are found in Christ, it's crowned with love. The final virtue or character quality in this list is love, agape. The word was not used exclusively of Christian or unselfish love in the New Testament. And of course, the noun agapao is used in John 3:19 of those who love darkness. But in this list here, in many contexts where the agape love is used, such as in this, which agape is obviously the crescendo. The unselfish, or we'd say sacrificial love, is evidently in view. It is a love of determinate choice that involves personal sacrifice. And this is noted as the crowning virtue, which encompasses all the previous six virtues. If you're looking at verse 8, is a study note. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless, that is idle, or unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It has to do with our relationship with Him. In other words, the manifestation of this divine nature brings us into closer proximity to the intimacy of Jesus Christ. Continually increasing, there are evidently degrees of ownership of these qualities, implying degrees of productivity in one's intimacy with Christ. An idiomatic rendering of the first part of verse 8 would be, for if you claim ownership of these virtues, that is, a progressive development and formation of the divine nature in these seven virtues, in progressively increasing amounts, you shall not be unfruitful in the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's an apostolic father speaking to us under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's quite amazing. All that culminates in a wide entrance being provided for us into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Abundantly supplied. That means full reward. Full reward. That the partaking of this divine nature has come to its full formation. That's Galatians 4:19. Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. Because it's in him all these virtues and excellencies are personified. So we come into oneness with him as we walk out in faith and obedience to him. And so we look to the Lord to bring us into that correspondence. What is all this going to result in its final corporate manifestation? If you just read on in the chapter, it's the rise of the morning star. When Jesus Christ, who is the crowning manifestation of the excellencies, the arete of God, when he comes forth in the moral excellencies of who he is as King of Kings in the hearts of that remnant at the end, that's the transfiguration. That's the final statement that God will make in this generation leading up to the rapture when Jesus Christ arises as the morning star. We've attempted to cover that in Jesus Christ, the Bright Morning Star, under the Bite Show page website. I forget how many lessons we did on Jesus Christ, the Bright Morning Star. But that gives a biblical framework based upon the Old Testament and all that which represents who Jesus is, both the root and the star. He's the root star. In the Hebrew and the Greek, it's a double entendre there. What it means for him to be the root as well as the star. The root, the humanity, the star, the king. That is yet to come. And the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the morning star in 2 Peter 1:19 will be the primary focus and goal of God initiating the day of visitation in 1 Peter 2:12. We also have that posted under the video section on our website. So, Father, we do thank you for your word and for the reality that we're just here for a brief, short, little speck out of eternity, just a moment, and while eternity is forever. So may we be a people that are characterized, who have our sight, eyes, and heart and eyes set on what you have set on, and that's eternity. The church that is the bride of the Lamb, as it comes out of heaven, it has the glory of God. The wife of the Lamb has in possession the glory of God. So we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.